Good morning. Welcome. That was a hearty good morning. I appreciate that. Welcome to Stony Creek Church today. Was that funny? If you're tuning in online, we're grateful to have you with us as well. You want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with the message this morning. When I was a young boy, we lived in a subdivision where lots of new homes were under construction. We kids, of course, were told to stay clear of those houses. We could get hurt, get into mischief, that sort of thing. Could be dangerous. But of course, mischief came natural to us. And so we did it anyway. One day, while a bunch of us kids were playing around in one of those homes, I entered a room all by myself, and I spotted on the floor there a long, slender piece of wood. Ah, that would make an excellent projectile. A spear, oh, just the balance is right and everything. So I picked it up, I acquired my target, and I hurled it with all my might at a window on the other side of the room. Bullseye. But the glass didn't break, so I tried it again. And again, until the window shattered. I knew better, of course. I was raised to respect people's property. And of course, I knew if my folks ever found out, I'd be in for it. Well, just then, my older brother, Ron, heard the crash and entered the room. Just in time to witness the grand finale of his kid brother, of his idiotic vandalism. He said nothing until our way home. He took me aside from the other kids, and he said, "Randy, that was dumb. That was wrong. Why did you do that? That's going to bother you." And he was right. As days turned into weeks and weeks turned into months, my guilty conscience gnawed away at me, grinding at my soul, especially when I was alone. But the more I tried to dismiss it and bury it with, you know, activity, drown it out, that kind of thing, the more it hounded me. My brother, he could have easily ratted on me, or better yet, he could have blackmailed me, got me to do all sorts of things for him. That's what I had done. But he didn't do that. Instead, he approached me once or twice, and he said, "Randy, I know that window thing must be bothering you. You know, maybe you should deal with it in some way. Maybe put some money on the windowsill at that window, or confess it to mom or dad." Yikes! That wasn't going to happen. That was my worst nightmare. So what did happen? Well, remind me to tell you later. We'll get to it. Guilt. We're quick to pick it out and call it out in a Vladimir Putin or a convicted serial rapist. But when it comes to us, we tend to deny it, rationalize it, bury it, don't we? Justify it. But there's a much better way. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else. I say, not what Scripture says. That's excluded when I say that. Everything I say. You'll want to write it down. It goes like this. It's worth remembering. When the guilty repent, God gladly relents. That's worth remembering. Today is part three in our series, Who Cares? We're asking, who cares about the guilty? We're in the Old Testament book of Jonah, back in what's called the Minor Prophets. Sometimes they get overlooked. Those pages might still be sticky in your Bible, but there's a lot of great stuff in there. Jonah lived 8 centuries before the birth of Christ. And we have seen so far in this series that God commissioned him to preach to the people of Nineveh. And Nineveh was a city some 500 miles northeast of where Jonah lived in Israel, in what today we call Iraq. And talk about guilty. The Ninevites, they were guilty on steroids, infamous for their aggression, barbaric cruelty, atrocities. Jonah hates them. He doesn't want to go anywhere near them. He doesn't want to preach to them. And so he heads off on a Mediterranean cruise. Time for a vacation, he thinks to himself. 2,500 miles in the opposite direction from Nineveh. But God doesn't give up on Jonah. He sends a violent storm, and Jonah is thrown overboard, and he realizes he's in deep trouble. Deep trouble. He's in the deep. And when he's at his lowest, he repents. And he cries out to the Lord. And God sends a living lifeboat his way in the form of a giant fish. And that fish swallows Jonah and keeps him alive for 3 days and 3 nights. We read in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, that after that, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. We might say Jonah was saved by the belch, right? He had refused to preach to the guilty Ninevites, but after seeing and confronting and confessing and repenting of his own guilt, it's time to preach what he practiced. And that's what we're learning about today. We're looking at Jonah chapter 3. We're going to look at the whole chapter, all 10 verses. And I'm going to read it to you, and when we come to the yellow print, you know what to do. All right, here goes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. That is the word of the Lord. And today, we're seeing from this passage three gifts that God offers the guilty. They're there on your outline. You want to fill them in as we go along. The first is one of the most beautiful words in the English language. Grace. Jonah, he's been humiliated, reduced to whale barf. He's slimy, he's stinky. His skin and his hair are bleached white from the acid in the fish's belly. But at least he's alive. He has survived. But now what? What's he going to do now? I mean, it's certain God will never use him as a prophet again. No, that can't be. He's an unprofitable prophet, right? We might say he's all washed up at this point. His life has been saved. But surely, our misfit missionary needs to find another line of work, does he not? The big fish was Jonah's pink slip. But not so. We read there in verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go preach to Nineveh. Proclaim the message I give to you. God is giving a message to him once again. Jonah gets a second chance. Does he deserve it? No way. Not after his treachery against God, against his calling. But that's what grace is all about. Sometimes we think of grace as style and that kind of thing. It can have that meaning in English. But in the Bible, grace is kindness you don't deserve. God is a God of second chances, and third, and fourth, and fifth. God is a God of second chances. It's not the deserving who gets second chances. The deserving don't need second chances. It's we who mess up. Now, of course, Jonah could have refused his second chance. He could have said, well, thanks, Lord, but I know I'm not worthy. I'm not qualified anymore for ministry. I can't accept this honor, not after what I did. Nope. Instead, he takes God's word for it and accepts the grace that is being extended to him. Notice, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh, says verse 3. This time he goes. He accepts his second chance. If he hadn't accepted God's grace, we never would have heard of Jonah. The book of Jonah never would have been written. Nineveh would have been toast. Grace must be accepted or it does you no good. Years ago, we used to do free car washes for people driving up and down Van Dyke. Even before we had this building, we used to do it at a gas station down the road. And the whole idea was, is when people would offer us money for the car wash, we'd say, no, This is on us. This is free. We want you to experience God's love in a practical way, just with this little gesture of kindness to you. And sometimes people would offer us money, but we refused. Well, one day, a fellow drove up, and before he got a car wash or anything, he said, no, I want to pay for this. And so I gave him my little spiel. I said, no, we're trying to make a point here. God's love is free. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You just have to accept it. And he said, well, if I can't pay for it, I won't accept it. And he drove off. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace, undeserved kindness, that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you try to earn it, you are, in effect, refusing it. Like the guy at our car wash. Maybe you think, well, that's humility. It's humble. He's saying, I don't deserve this. Actually, it's arrogance to try to earn your salvation. As if you really could. As if you could purchase salvation. As if you somehow could satisfy God's infinite justice. It way underestimates the depth of our depravity, our sin. If you could earn it, the cross would not be necessary. When you contemplate standing before God, what's your defense? Do you think, you're going to point to, well, I did this and I did that, and you know, I've earned my way. Don't try that. You have to appeal to the grace of God, the undeserved kindness expressed in the cross. Let's look at the second gift God offers the guilty. Number two on your outline is warning. Warning. The book of Jonah, it's a big joke to skeptics. A guy survives 3 days in a whale's belly. Yeah, right. That's hard to swallow. It's not just the tail of a whale, it's a whale of a tail. But Jonah's survival is not the biggest miracle in the book. No, not by a long shot. You know, there are reports of a person surviving being swallowed by a whale. Now, those reports are disputed and questioned. Well, did it really happen or did it not? But it seems as though it's at least possible that it could happen even shy of a miracle. But the much bigger miracle, even if you count the whale as, or the fish as a miracle, much bigger is in chapter 3. When the infamously wicked city of Nineveh repents at the preaching of Jonah. Even the king of Nineveh repents. In fact, he leads the charge. Commanding, he says in verse 8, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. This is textbook repentance. The kind required of every person who desires to be saved. It's what we all must do. The king demands his subjects prove their repentance by giving up their wicked deeds. Again, textbook repentance. And even beyond that, everyone must fast from food and water. Not just food, but food and water. I've gone some days without food, but not water. If you're fasting from water, can't go too long or you're going to be in trouble. Sackcloth. That's a itchy, scratchy kind of garment that you put on to show that you're staying away from anything that's comfortable or luxurious, to show that you're truly mourning. And even the animals have to get into the act. They have to fast too. No puppy chow for you, Rover. Man, this king, he's digging in. He's really serious here. I love his remark in verse 9. He says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. That is the heart of repentance there. But, says the skeptic, doesn't this prove that the story is just a fable? Now, what's the likelihood of this happening? It'd be like a preacher stomping into Berlin during the Second World War and saying, the Allies will destroy this place, which of course they eventually did. You must repent and turn from your wickedness. And all the Nazis, led by Hitler himself, they put down their weapons. They embrace Christ as Lord and Savior in repentance and faith. They empty the concentration camps and they surrender to the Allies. Not too likely. Nine! That's not going to happen, right? The spearhead was Jonah's preaching. That's what brought it about here. His warning, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Throughout history, the preaching of the Word of God, it's always that brings conviction and repentance, especially when it's not watered down, but the warning of eternal judgment is given and heeded, and repentance is stressed. And this happens not just with individuals, but even nations. The Hebrew word translated in verse 4, overturned, is hapak. And it's a bit vague. It can mean overturned. That's the way it would have been understood in a context like this. But the king may have heard it to mean turn, transform. And that's a connotation that hapak can have in other contexts. It's used, it can mean a change of heart. The king jumps on this. In other words, in 40 days, Nineveh will either be overturned in destruction or turned in repentance. God says, which will it be? It's up to you. The king says, turning, not overturning. Repentance. In his grace, God may have provided other warnings for the Ninevites as well to prime the pump of repentance. The Assyrian records report that this was an era of great instability in the nation. Upheaval for the Ninevites. A famine had devastated the land, and there had been a solar eclipse. Total solar eclipse, events that were taken as signs by the ancient peoples. Jonah's appearance may have added to it. Just think, I mean, he's been bleached by these stomach acids. His skin is white, his hair is white. To the Ninevites, he probably looked like a creepy ghost making this proclamation. Ancient peoples would find this compelling. In fact, the Ninevites, if they prove true to history, they were typically more apt to listen to a foreign prophet than they were their own. God is gracious in this way. He sends us warnings that we need to repent or perish. This is a kindness on his part. In some cases, it may come in the form of an illness or a ruined economy or a pandemic. I believe the chaotic events in our nation since 9/11 and even much more recently are warning signs for us to repent and turn to the Lord. Have you seen the movie The Jesus Revolution? How many have seen that? If you haven't seen it, go see it. It's good. In the late 60s and early 70s, our country was being torn apart. The Vietnam War, race riots, assassinations, JFK, RFK, Martin Luther King Jr. These were God's alarm bells for us. There was all kinds of social upheaval. Young people especially felt aimless and empty and rebellious. They were delving into drugs and free sex, running away from home. The nation was ripe for judgment. And it was ripe for the Jesus movement, which started in California and spread to the whole nation and to the world. Millions were saved, including me during that time in that movement. Many of you, Dave Langer can tell you about it. He was with me back in those days. Thousands of churches were started, and the chaos in our nation did not destroy us. God is again calling our nation to repentance. Repentance from our idols, our pride, our hatred, our sexual sin, gender confusion, and what's happening to children, confused children, killing of 60 million babies. But he starts with us. He starts with the church. That's where repentance needs to begin. Have you heard the warnings, the anarchy, the division in our country, the economic woes? God is calling us to repentance. Let's look at the third gift God offers the guilty. Number three on your outline is mercy. Mercy. God warned the Ninevites of judgment. He gave them 40 days to repent, and they did repent. I wonder how many days he's going to give the United States of America. Little is known about this period in Assyrian history. In fact, they nearly drop off the radar for decades. Their great war campaigns wane. In their own records that have survived, there is no trace, not a word about Nineveh's repentance under the preaching of Jonah. But since the Assyrians eventually reverted to their evil ways and became the dominant superpower in the ancient Near East. And they were brutal, torturing, intimidating their enemies. Since that, it's not surprising that they would scrub their history. It's called revisionist history. Have you ever heard of that? No. But our nation has experienced similar revivals that transform a generation, change the culture, affect the culture. But then the next generation often turns back, sometimes even gets worse, degenerates. 150 years or so after Jonah, God judged the Ninevites, the Neo-Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was the greatest, the biggest, the largest city, the grandest city in the world at that time. And it was obliterated by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, the Scythians. God means business. Could this be what's in store for the United States? But in Jonah's day, God showed mercy. Look again at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. He gladly relents. Grace is kindness you don't deserve. But mercy, what is mercy? Mercy is withholding punishment that you do deserve. Grace and mercy, you see, go hand in hand. They're the opposite sides of the same coin. The greatest display of grace and mercy is the cross of Jesus Christ, where he there suffered, paying the penalty for our sins. That's why he was there, laying his life down for us, taking the hell that we deserved to take. He died, he was buried, he rose again 3 days later. And now whoever repents and trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior will not perish. He withholds from you what you deserve. By all rights, you should go to hell. But Jesus took your hell in your place. And so if you accept that grace, you don't go. You also, in addition to mercy, you receive grace. When you repent, he gives you eternal life, a gift you don't deserve. A relationship with him that begins here and now and extends into eternity and everlasting glory. So, what happened with my guilty conscience over the broken window? Well, one day my brother Ron said to me, "Randy, I know that broken window must really be bothering you. And I know, left to your own devices, you're never going to do anything about it." I'm thinking, yeah, you got that right. And then he said, "But I'm going to help you out on this. I'm going to do you a favor." I sensed what was coming. I said, "Ron, don't do me any favors here. Please, don't do me any favors." But he did anyway. He went first to my mom and then later to my dad and said, "Randy has something to tell you." I could have murdered him. I think he started with my mom first because he probably thought the chances of survival were maybe a little better with my mom, and he wanted me to get all the way to my dad. Randy has something to tell you. He was really being a brother to me, you see. He knew that I needed to be relieved of that guilt. He knew if I didn't confess. I knew if I didn't confess at that point, after, you know, he had said that to my mom and dad, they were going to say, well, what is it then? And I figured I better face the music. And so I confessed. And there was some music to face. But they both showed me grace and mercy. They were not happy with what I did, but they forgave me. I felt as free as a bird. Oh, this weight was off of my shoulders. How much more so when we confess and repent and get forgiven of all our sins and restored by the Lord God Almighty, when the guilty repent, God gladly relents.